This morning we're going to review what we've covered thus far in our study of the trustworthy word. We have had 56 lessons in this series. So this week I went back through those 56 lessons to put together a written summary of everything we've covered so far. I wanted to do this for my own sake, to clarify where we've come and what we've learned. I wanted to do it for your sake so that you could have and save this written summary of what we've learned. So really all we're going to do this morning is just read this together. I hope it will refresh your memory and encourage you as much as it did for me in writing it. I laugh at myself sometimes about how apologetic I am about review. I'm not sure why I'm so apologetic about that, because few things could be more important than to sink the truths you've learned in so that they stick. And one of the dangers in church ministry and teaching is that stuff goes by so quickly that it doesn't stick like it should. So I am trying to commit myself to stopping apologizing for review like we're doing this morning. I also included some dates along the way, so that if you want to try to go to our website and find audio for lessons that maybe were really critical points in the series that you missed, you've got a few dates to help you figure out where those things would be. I didn't date everything. I just gave you enough that it ought to be easy to kind of find what you need along the way. Now, not all of the lessons are available in audio because, you know, like when we did Psalm 23 and some of the things that we did as group projects, there really wasn't enough to put together into a recording. But a lot of the series is available. So I included some dates for you to locate those things if you need it. And the work that's been done on the New Church website makes it really easy for you to find sub-series and stuff like that of the audio. Now, as we go along this morning, I would like you to let me know if there are particular questions that come to mind. For some of them, I might say, well, go back and listen to that lesson because we covered that in detail. Some of them I might be able to summarize, but some of them might be things that I need to make sure we talk about later on. So if as we read this, a question comes to mind, please do jump in. I don't promise I'll answer it, but I mean, I'll answer one way or another. This morning. So here we go, 56 weeks in 3.5 pages. Everybody have the handout? Okay. So we started a year ago, August. Where do we look for evidence of a trustworthy Bible? God has always worked in human history through people. And of course, that means sinful people, Jesus being the only sinless one. He's always worked through people such as Abraham, David, Cyrus, Mary, Pilate, Peter. God's purposes have been accomplished through them and in spite of them. And the same is true for the Bible. God has used sinful authors, manuscript copyists, translators, yet his purposes have been accomplished through them. The Bible is remarkable in the same way that all human history is remarkable. We marvel to see how God demonstrates his greatness by keeping his promises and accomplishing his purposes despite and through sinful people. So the trustworthiness of the Bible is not established by proving a lineage of perfectly trustworthy people who have handed the Bible down to us. Rather, the Bible is trustworthy because God purposed and promised to work through sinners to reveal himself in his trustworthy word. So we started there because for some people you demonstrate that the Bible's trustworthy by showing, well, these manuscripts are not from Alexandria because Alexandria is fishy. These manuscripts are from a place that's safe. This Greek translation is not from Westcott and Hort because they're fishy. This Greek text is safe. But that's trying to demonstrate that we have a safe lineage of people who've handled the Bible. The problem is every person ever involved except Jesus has been a sinner. They're not safe. But is that not how God has worked in human history in general? Through people, and he still accomplishes his purposes. So we're not going to try to demonstrate this sinless lineage. we're going to demonstrate that God purposed and promised to do it, and he's done it. Because the general plan for this study was to begin in the present with our modern English Bibles and work backwards in time, we began by studying translations. So in week two, we asked the question, how can we trust the Word of God if we have more than one translation in our language? Because some people have argued that there can only be one inspired translation in each language. But this confuses inspiration, which applies to the original manuscripts, with preservation, which applies to the copies and the translations made from the original manuscripts. Having more than one careful translation in a language is actually a rich benefit that helps us understand the original text better. And so at that point, we began something that I hope, for those of you who are here, is kind of memorable. We took Psalm 23, we compared it in four translations, and had a fun 6 weeks. I had fun for 6 weeks of working through Psalm 23. So that was August, September of 2015, comparing four different translations of Psalm 23 to learn more about how translations work and to illustrate how multiple translations actually deepen our understanding of God's inspired word. And I note there in parentheses that we also took a brief diversion for a week to talk about the importance of faithful seminaries, Bible scholars, biblical scholarship, which is a labor of love that blesses each of us in our local churches. Because you often hear people make fun of seminary or make fun of scholars or things like that. But boy, when we come to the Bible, the text of Scripture, translations, it is the labor of love by Christian scholars that we benefit from immensely as a church. So that was a little bit of a side thing we talked about. We learned about some of the challenges that translators face and how translators tend to lean toward emphasizing either form or meaning in their translation, both of which have benefits for the reader. So we tried to get away from the idea that there are literal translations and not literal translations. That's just not all the way translations work. But every translation will lean more toward sticking with the form, even if it's kind of bad English and hard to understand, or making sure you get the meaning in English, even if you lose a little bit of the sight of the form. A translation is going to lean one way or another, but we wanted to get away from the idea that this is literal, this is not, because that's not really how translation works. We observed how comparing translations actually made it much easier for us to understand Psalm 23 thoroughly rather than confusing us and making it difficult to understand. By the time we finished those 6 weeks in Psalm 23, we didn't come to the end going, man, I have no idea what Psalm 23 means now. We came to the end saying, I've got a lot better idea of what Psalm 23 means now, having thought through the translation process and looked at the four translations. Then we spent 4 weeks looking at another passage, Matthew 18. Just to continue, there were other principles about modern English translations that we needed to learn and to again illustrate how we benefit from having multiple excellent translations. Page turn. Anybody have a kind of a nagging question or something that's come to mind just as we've read through that first part, something we didn't settle or get covered for you? Or okay. So then we began our study of the history of English translations. And weeks 13 and 14, we told the story of the King James Version. And then we kind of leaped back in early English history, back to the 300s when they think English began to develop as a language, to learn the story of the translation of the Bible into English. And so for December a year ago, we told the story up to Tyndale, and that includes John Wycliffe especially. And then in January and February, we followed Tyndale's story. And we invested the time into that partly because Tyndale's translation work is all over your Bible. Really, no matter what English translation you're using, you're reading Tyndale, 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 Tyndale through much of it. And so we wanted to make sure we saw that story, and it's such a beautiful story of the power and providence of God as well as the sacrificial love of a scholar who really poured out his life for this instead of living a life of comfort or pleasure or even living a life in his own country, spent his life as an exile, lived as a pilgrim for the sake of bringing the Bible to us in English. So I think a lot of you, I love the Tyndale study. I think a lot of you have said that that was a real blessing for you. So that was a year ago. After that, we spent just 1 week talking a little bit about other ancient translations of the Bible, including the early Greek translations of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint, even though there was probably more than one of them. But and one of the things that we noted there was some of the encouraging stories of how the New Testament was translated as the gospel spread through the early church. Some of these early evidences we have of translation work in places like modern Georgia and Albania and places where you know the gospel got there and they said, we got to get the Bible in this language. And so in those first centuries, they're already translating with very few tools available to them. But they just said, we got to get the Bible into this language. And so it was fun to see some of that. And that at that point, we began our study then of canonicity, or the question of which book should be included in the Bible. Because we're going back in history, and if you think about canonicity, most people think about the 300s and the church councils, and that's what they think of when they think of which books belong in the Bible. So we started talking about canonicity. So in week 30, last April, we talked about the word canonicity, which suggests a ruler that measures something, like, does this book measure up? Or a line that creates a boundary of all the books that could possibly be included in the Bible. How do we draw a line around the ones that should be in the Bible? And that same week, we also considered quotes from some of the books not included in our Bible, like Judith, the Gospel of Thomas, and the Shepherd of Hermas. And if you were here that Sunday, you probably have at least some vague recollection of some of the utter absurdity that we heard from the Gospel of Thomas especially. That continued then into week 31 when we talked about several different categories of extra-biblical books. And part of the reason why we did that, part of the reason why we shared the quotes and talked about those things, was to try to make it clear that nothing in these books is secret. Like someone like Dan Brown wants to make everybody think. Nor do they teach some other early Christianity that has been lost and recently rediscovered, like Bart Ehrman is eager for people to think. All of these books are publicly available, well known, and have been extensively studied. And if you want to go read The Shepherd of Hermas, which is the book that shows up in more of the books outside the New Testament, it's the one that shows up in more of the lists in the early church than any other. If you want to go read The Shepherd of Hermas, you can go Google it and read it and tell Dan Brown that it's not a secret. You read The Shepherd of Hermas and decided that reading it once was fine, you're done, which I'm quite certain is what you would conclude. So then we begin to talk about models of canonicity, which, as we learned, is unrelated to models of canons or canons. And we learned that some of these can be rejected completely, such as the idea that the biblical books were selected to serve personal agendas, that the Roman Catholic Pope and bishops, the magisterium, possessed the God-given authority to define the canon. Or the idea that any book is scripture if it gives you a kind of personal, spiritual experience. So we said that a much better model suggests that the biblical books were accepted by the early Christians because they met certain criteria. For example, the books best represented the true Christian faith and gospel. And that is a genuine factor because, as we saw, even in the New Testament, the apostles taught the early church to identify and reject heresy. So there was this testing of whether this met whether this was true to the apostolic deposit, the apostolic teaching of the gospel. Another example is whether the books were... Whether they were consistent with the rest of Scripture. And this, in the New Testament, was especially... One of the special questions was, does this fit in with the fulfillment of the Old Covenant Scriptures? Does this flow with the unfolding story of the Bible? Whether or not they were supported by historical evidence of their genuineness, whether or not they were closely connected to the apostles or their disciples. That's right. Get rid of those typos. All right. Well, it's apparent to me that I proofread everything except that list of bullet points. Somehow I must have said, "Bah, that's probably fine. Off I go." Okay. Now, I'm saying that's a better model that looks at criteria. But then see what comes next here. While these things are true, and we have been studying some of them, they aren't the ultimate model. Because ultimately we must believe that the canon exists because God inspired it. The Scriptures exist because of God's revelation, not because of man's canonization. As Fisher writes, the method of determination is not one of selection from a number of possible candidates. There are no other candidates, actually, but one of reception of authentic material. Now some, and this is the traditional Roman Catholic apologetic here, some would argue that this leaves us with no way to know what Scripture is, by which they mean we need an external way to verify the Scriptures. As one Roman Catholic apologist is fond of saying, there is no inspired table of contents. Well, there are a lot of problems with that. One is, if we had an inspired table of contents, you'd need some external verification that that's real for it to verify the rest of it. This is a circle that doesn't end when you start going down that route. But more importantly, the Roman Catholic argument, and we'll come back to this in a week or two, but the Roman Catholic argument suggests that Scripture cannot prove itself. It suggests that Scripture is not distinguishable from purely human books, and that if the magisterium doesn't tell you which books are from God, you're stuck. And the problem is that Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." The true canon, the true revelation of God, will make an authoritative impact on the true church because Jesus' sheep hear his voice. As James White writes, the true foundation for confidence in the canon of Scripture is found in God's sovereign power to fulfill his own purposes. And it is his purpose for Scripture to function in the church as a means of instruction, admonishment, and encouragement. And I think we could add, and to function in the world as a means of evangelism and bringing people to Jesus. Is that God's purpose? Is it God's purpose for the Word to exist and to reach people and to build up the church into Christlikeness? Does God accomplish his purposes? That's the true foundation for believing that the canon of Scripture exists and that we have it. So, we then begin to talk about the divine qualities of the canon. You see how that connects with what we were just saying? Because if you have books that are from God, they are going to demonstrate divine qualities above every purely human book. That doesn't mean people will always see that clearly. Of course, there are going to be people who take the Bible and say, "This is stupid." You know? But Jesus said that his sheep are going to hear his voice. And books that are from God are going to be different from human books. So there was a week there where I just shared my own testimony of 10 reasons why I'm convinced that the Bible cannot be merely a human book, but it has to be what it claims to be, which is a revelation from God. And then we talked for 8 weeks about the divine quality of unity. If the 66 biblical books are from yet another typo, are from God, they will demonstrate a unified and consistent message despite being authored across two millennia. And so we focused especially on the theme of covenants, which ties the Bible together in a stunning way and creates a message that unfolds with remarkable continuity. And the conclusion there is that the 66 parts of the Bible are undoubtedly one book in a way that only God could have arranged. It defies any human explanation. All right, let me pause there. Scott. Yeah. Take a chapter like John 1 and, you know, if you could put John 1 in the middle of it, if we could put John 1 in the middle of this wall, if this wall was a whiteboard, and we could put John 1 here in the middle of this wall and circle and underline things and draw lines out and make other biblical connections, we could fill the wall. If the room was whiteboards and we put John 1 in the middle of this wall, we could fill the room with biblical connections into John 1. That's the way the Bible works. That's because there's one author behind it who used sinful human authors to accomplish his purpose, that the world would have his word. He did what he purposed to accomplish. Thank you, Scott, for that reminder of John 1, because that's a great, that chapter is a great illustration of like the whole Bible like landing in one place at once. Good. Anybody have a question that's brought to mind that I need to make sure we come back to? We got more to talk about canonicity in the weeks ahead. Okay, so then we talked about the apostolic origins of the canon. And one of the things that I think, before I start reading here, one of the things I hope that's part of our study really helped to emphasize to you in a fresh way is how important the apostles were. Maybe as Protestants, we're quick to downplay popes and bishops and things, as I think we should. That shouldn't make us downplay the original apostles, the real apostles, because they played such a pivotal role. So we began studying the apostolic origins of the canon, since the books that are truly from God would have come from the apostolic foundation laid by Jesus. In week 43, we talked about how the Old Testament set this pattern. Redemption followed by explanation of that redemption through God-appointed messengers. In other words, the Old Testament is not a random assortment of books, but an explanation of God's redemption that came through God's chosen messengers. So that gives us a pattern. So it was no surprise then when Jesus came with the climactic redemption and appointed messengers, the apostles, to explain it. The new covenant followed the old covenant pattern. Redemption, explanation through God-appointed messengers. Beyond this, the old covenant admitted that it was incomplete, promising that the climactic redemption was coming and that a climactic messenger would explain it. This means that when Jesus brought the once-for-all redemption and the once-for-all message about it, he was not just following the old covenant pattern, he was also fulfilling the old covenant itself. But how would that once-for-all message of redemption spread to the world after Jesus returned to heaven? Do we have another page turn coming? Where is it? Just as the old covenant redemption was explained through the written revelation of authors Sorry, my notes don't flow on the same page as yours do. Just as the old covenant redemption was explained through the written revelation of authors chosen by God, we expect the same thing for the new covenant redemption through Jesus. This is exactly what Jesus established through the apostles, as he promised in John 13 through 17. He chose men who would be the messengers of redemption, and everything that happened in the writing of the New Testament fulfilled the promises of Jesus to those men. So in weeks 44 through 52, we had that big booklet, and we examined the remarkable internal evidence for the fulfillment of those promises. we demonstrated that the New Testament books came from the apostles and their associates, that they were well aware of their qualifications and role, that they were faithful to carry out their role, and that the result was not only countless disciples of Jesus, but also the deposit of authoritative truth. This faith, once for all delivered to the saints, was written down and preserved so that the revelation of Jesus Christ could go around the world, across languages, across millennia, until he comes again. It was delivered one time for all people in all times. This is precisely what the Old Covenant led us to expect, what Jesus promised, and what the apostles explained. So then when we finish that booklet, having already considered much of the internal evidence about the authorship of the New Testament, in weeks 54 to 56, we added external evidence, such as the traditions of the early church. And we learned that while we don't know for certain the authorship of some books in the New Testament, such as Hebrews, there is very little historical evidence that could be used to argue for any other authors besides those claimed in the books themselves and traditionally accepted. It's easy to say, how do you know that so-and-so wrote that? It's very hard to find any evidence to suggest anything else. The evidence is dominantly in favor of the authors claimed in the books and accepted by the church. Whew! That's where we've been so far for the last 16 months. That brings a lot of joy to my heart. We started this series partly because I felt like I need to work through these things myself. Seminary was too long ago. I'm getting old, and this stuff is too foggy, and I have got to dig through this. And so to get to take this 16 months worth of teaching and try to compile it down for myself and remember what have I learned is really thrilling for me, really thrilling, and I hope brings some encouragement to you. I know this is dense. I know that if you weren't here for parts of this series, this probably seems complicated and confusing, but hopefully for some of you this summary is useful. So you see that your handout ends with a heading, which is where we're headed next, and that is the corporate reception of the canon. And this is kind of our final section about canonicity. So if you look back up, you see that we've talked about divine qualities of the books in the canon, apostolic origins of the books in the canon, and now we're ready to move into this third and final section, which is about the corporate reception of the biblical books. How did the early Christians recognize and confirm the books that were from God? This is the aspect of canonicity that actually gets talked about most frequently. If you pick up a simple Christian apologetics book about and you read about canonicity, what they're probably going to say is the early church confirmed the books through these tests, you know. But I've put this off till the end of our thinking about canonicity on purpose because we want to stay far away from the idea that the church created the Bible. God created the Bible. The idea that the church created the canon. The church recognized the canon. It recognized authoritative material from God. It didn't create it. It didn't define it. And so this is important, but we wanted to make sure we put it in its place. So we're going to talk about the reception of the New Testament. We'll talk a bit about the canon of the Old Testament after that. And then we will talk about a few particularly thorny issues related to canonicity that we haven't maybe focused on quite enough yet. And then from there, we will go back. What haven't we talked about yet? If we're going backwards, starting with modern translations and working our way back, and we've gotten all the way back to the church's reception, what's the big part of talking about the study of the Bible that we haven't talked about yet? Manuscript. Yes, we haven't talked about the Bible in the original languages yet. We haven't talked about the manuscripts from which we get our translations. So that's what we got to talk about after this, is we have to talk about the Bible in the original languages. And that gets us all the way back to the very beginning, the very best place to start. Now, we might mix in a little bit about archaeology and things like that, but that stuff's so easily available that I'm not really going to focus on those things here in our study. All right, any final questions from that summary this morning? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for leading us on good paths. And it's fun for me as a as the one who has gotten to teach through these things to have this sense that the mind of man plans. We plan our ways, we plan our path. But boy, you're the one who leads and directs, and it's actually your path. And that's how you've led us here. And so thankful that you're greater than all of our planning, and your paths for us are good. So thank you for the things we've learned. I pray that you would cement some of them into our hearts in fresh ways this morning. I pray that you would lead us in the weeks ahead. And I pray that practically our confidence in the trustworthiness of the word would lead us to place our daily dependence upon it, that we might not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.